Well, have you heard the one about the millionaire who was dying? And he was very worried about what was going to happen to all his wealth when he was gone. So he decided he'd pack a suitcase with as many gold bars as he could manage. And then when he got to the pearly gates, the angel in charge said, "Oh, I'm sorry, can't bring that in here, can't bring anything in with you." And the man pleaded with the angel, "But this is my life. It's what I've worked so hard for all these years. And in any case, it's only a small case. Please, please let me bring it in." The angel said, "Well, let's have a look inside." So the man opened up the case, and the angel looked inside, and for a few moments he was speechless. And then he turned to the man with a very puzzled expression on his face, and he said, "You brought pavement? Think about it." Well, of course, theologically, that's all over the place, I know. But it does make a point that what we value so much and spend our lives chasing after here on earth may turn out to be completely worthless in eternity. And that's the point that Jesus also makes in our passage from Luke's Gospel, which we heard read just a few moments ago. So let's begin with context. A crowd, a man, and an inheritance. The outline is on your news sheet. And if you've still got your Bible open, at whatever page that was, 1045, I think it was, you can follow this. We know from last week and from verse 1 of chapter 12 that a huge crowd of many thousands had gathered to listen to Jesus. But opposition from the Pharisees and the religious leaders was gradually growing and increasing. And Jesus warned his disciples not to imitate the Pharisees with all their hypocrisy, their desire for show and for the praise of men, but to trust and to fear God. And then someone in the crowd comes to him with a request. "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, we don't know any details about this dispute over an inheritance. We know that there were laws laid down in the Old Testament concerning such matters, but disputes used to often arise, as they often do when it comes to matters of wills and inheritances. You know the old adage, "Where there's a will, put me in it." And rabbis were very often called upon to arbitrate in these kinds of disputes, but Jesus refuses to do that. He had not come in order to arbitrate, to settle family arguments. He had come to give his life as a sacrifice for sin and to call men and women to repentance and faith. But at the same time, he recognizes the motivation that lies behind this request. He recognizes the desires and the greed that lies within this man's heart. And so immediately he warns his disciples, "Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." And then Jesus goes on to explain that the way of the disciple, the way of the Christian, should produce a very different attitude towards material things. And so in the first part of our passage this morning, from verses 13 to 21, we see that Jesus is making the point, do not pursue material things. Do not pursue material things. He's warning his disciples not to make wealth and possessions the goal in life. And he does this using a parable. It's a parable that's unique to the Gospel of Luke, the parable of the rich farmer, or sometimes we call it the parable of the rich fool. And of course, this story that Jesus tells is set within the background of life in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. I think if Jesus was telling this story today, it might be about some young entrepreneur who appears on The Apprentice show on television. And he wins through to become Lord Sugar's new partner. And then his business takes off. And he's earning money hand over fist, millions. So he decides he's going to invest his millions. He buys properties in Mayfair and Marseille, a yacht in Monte Carlo, a villa on Lake Como, shares in several blue chip companies. And then with his wealth soundly invested, he plans an early retirement. He's going to take life easy. He's going to relax. He's going to sail on his yacht. He's going to party. He's going to enjoy the fruits of his hard work. But God intervenes. You fool. He's going to die that very night. And everything, all his wealth, all his investments, all his possessions, will pass to somebody else. Well, whether it's the farmer or the entrepreneur, the message of Jesus is the same. Don't pursue material things. Why not? Well, Jesus gives us a few reasons why not. First of all, he says life is more than possessions. Verse 15. It's a point that Jesus makes at the very outset. A person's life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. Now, that's something that deep down, I guess we all know is true. But something within us desperately wants to believe otherwise. In spite of the fact that there are numerous examples of the rich and famous whose lives are empty and utterly messed up. Scripture repeatedly warns us against greed. You get Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 6 who tells us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. People often misquote that. The love of money, or money, is the root of all evil. Paul doesn't say money is the root of evil. He says the love of money, and not the only root, but a root, one root of all kinds of evil. And whenever money becomes the goal in life, whenever possessions become an obsession, then we find that people become mere objects, they become things, and relationships get damaged and broken. And so Jesus repeats that point, and he repeats it in verse 23 when he says, life is more than food. The body is more than clothes. In other words, the true meaning of life is not about the accumulation of wealth and of things. The true meaning of life lies in relationships rather than in possessions. And of course, the primary relationship, the most important relationship of all, is the one that we have with God. And that's why in Colossians, Paul describes greed as idolatry, because it's replacing God with things. And you'll remember that the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and the second is to love your neighbor as yourself. You see, it's relationships and not possessions that define life. And you can see in the parable that Jesus tells that for the farmer, it's all about me. It's my crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, myself. There's no thought of anybody else. There's no hint of stewardship, and there's no room for using his wealth in order to help others. It's just self-interest. Life is more than possessions. It's not what life is about. Another reason Jesus gives is that life is uncertain. Look at verse 20. Jesus says, or God says to the rich farmer, this very night your life will be demanded from you. You see, life holds no guarantees for us, does it? There's no guarantee that we'll even wake up tomorrow morning, never mind carry on for any other length of time. Life holds no guarantees, no certainty. And when we die, we take nothing with us. We leave everything, just as this farmer did. He provided so much for himself, but yet would get none of it. Someone else would get what he had prepared for himself. And thirdly, Jesus makes the point that life without God is foolish. What the farmer planned to do when faced with the fact that his barns were too small in order to cope with this bumper harvest that he had, what he planned was quite normal. It was wise. It was prudent. And yet God called him a fool. Why was that? The problem was not with his decisions, but with his desires. Because it was all about himself, and crucially, there was no thought of God. His plans and his life were all about himself. He lived without reference to God. And that's the great tragedy of our age, too, that for most people, they live their lives without any reference to God. And so in God's sight, they are poor, they are destitute. Doesn't matter how big your bank balance might be, if you're not rich towards God. And that's what Jesus says in verse 21. They've stored up treasure for themselves. They are not rich towards God. And of course the tragedy, as the children's song has already pointed out to us, is that all those things will rot and spoil, they'll all fade away. And then after that, we stand before God. And when we're weighing God's balance, our possessions count for nothing. How foolish it is to live this short and uncertain life and make no preparation, no provision for eternity. So the Christian disciple is warned, first of all, not to pursue possessions, not to make material things the goal in your life. And that is so relevant to us today in our culture, because possessions are so readily available, and we can't really avoid it, can we? And we're bombarded from every direction with adverts for this and that, and how much we need this particular thing or that particular thing. You want something, you Google it, you order it, and it's there the next day. And credit, well, that's no problem either. There's so many ways you can obtain the finance. And after all, you don't want to be the one and the only one with last year's gizmo, whatever it is. You've got the iPhone 7 instead of iPhone 8 or whatever it is. It's so easy, isn't it, to get caught up in the materialism of our society. But greed and the pursuit of possessions can be one of the greatest obstacles to spiritual growth. So we need to be on our guard. So in the second half of our passage, in verses 22 to 30, Jesus then considers what should be the response of the Christian. What should be the response of the disciple to their physical needs? In a way, this kind of shifts the emphasis from one end of the spectrum to the other. From the rich farmer to perhaps the poor person who doesn't know where the next meal is coming from. How do we respond to our physical needs? And the answer of Jesus is quite simple. Trust God. Trust God. He says, do not worry about material things. Verse 22. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Now, of course, Jesus is not saying don't give it any thought at all. Christians in the early church were told in no uncertain terms that as Christians it was their duty, their responsibility to provide for their own families. And laziness and sponging off others was very strongly condemned by the apostles. But what Jesus is saying here is that we shouldn't fret and become anxious about material things. Now, I don't know about you, but I can almost hear someone in the another part of the world, perhaps a refugee, who's lost their home, their livelihood, and everything else, living without proper shelter or clean water, no idea if they'll even eat at all tomorrow, saying to us, well, it's easy for you to say don't worry, you're not in my shoes. But these are the words of Jesus. And yes, his concern here is with the basics of life, with food and clothing. And so for many people in the world today, these words are going to be hard to hear, hard to hold on to and believe. And even for us, where our material needs may not be as basic as what shall we eat, what shall we wear, we can still become anxious and worried about material things. And so we need to consider carefully the reasons Jesus gives us here for putting our faith in God and not worrying. And the first thing I want to point out is that from a very practical point of view, at a very practical level, it's a waste of time. Look at verse 25. Worrying does no good. It accomplishes nothing. Jesus says, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Literally, Jesus actually says there, who of you being worrying, by worrying, can add a single cubit? And a cubit's about 18 inches. So there's a little bit of debate as to whether Jesus is saying, can worrying add something to your height, or is worrying going to add something to the length of your life? But either way, it doesn't really matter, does it? The point is the same, that we can't actually, by worrying about something, make any difference. And mostly we're worrying about things that are never going to happen in the first place. They're always about the future, aren't they? And they're always because things are out of our control. And so worrying doesn't help. In fact, it could actually be harmful to your health. In this day and age, when there are so many stress-related illnesses, the advice of Jesus here perhaps ought to be part of a government health warning. It's a waste of time worrying. But more importantly, and another reason Jesus gives, is that you have a Father who knows what you need. In verse 30, Jesus says, your Father knows that you need them. And we need to just pause at that point to notice how Jesus has referred to God here as your Father. You see, he is addressing his disciples, not the crowd at large. He's addressing those to whom God is not just their creator, but their heavenly Father. And there's a quite deliberate reference there to Father, because it's within that intimate relationship that we find that we can trust in God. It is that intimate relationship with God that is the encouragement that we need to trust God and not to worry. But someone may say, well, surely that is everybody, isn't it? Aren't we all God's children? Well, at one level, it's perfectly true that God is the creator of us all. But the New Testament constantly stresses that it is only those who have experienced a new birth that enter the family of God. We do not enter the family of God just simply by being born. You remember how Jesus talks about this in that famous passage in John chapter 3, when he's talking to the ruler Nicodemus. And he tells Nicodemus that in order to enter the kingdom of God, he needs to be born again. That's a phrase that we have to be careful that when we're using it these days. But he needs to have something spiritual happen in his life, not just physically born as a Jew, or for us physically born as British people. There needs to be something spiritual that happens. Something that happens when the Holy Spirit does a work within our hearts, as we put our faith in Jesus as the one who died in our place to take the punishment for our sin. And it's when we do that, and without that work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, that's when we become God's children. And if that work is not accomplished, if the Holy Spirit doesn't do that within our hearts, then we are not God's children. And God is not our Father. But if that has happened, and it's to those that these words are addressed, if that has happened, then we have entered into a very wonderful and intimate relationship with God. He is our perfect heavenly Father. And that means that he knows what we need. And so we don't need to be constantly chasing after material things. He knows what we need. And of course, the next point follows directly from that. You can trust him. You can trust God to care for you. And Jesus urges his disciples, therefore, to put their faith and their trust in their heavenly Father. And in order to reinforce that, he gives them two examples, two illustrations of how God cares for his creation. The first is in regard to feeding, the second in regard to clothing. He says in verse 24, about the birds, the ravens in particular, they do not sow or reap, they have no storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And notice how the ravens do not do what the farmer in the parable had to do. They don't sow or reap. They don't store their food in barns. But God provides their food. Now, of course, in Old Testament thinking, ravens were also unclean animals. And yet God cares for them. God provides their daily food. And the argument here is from the lesser to the greater. If God does that for these unclean creatures, part of his creation, how much more valuable you are than birds. If God cares for them, then you can be sure and you can have trust and faith in God that he will certainly care for you. Now, of course, for all of us, there are times in life when perhaps we feel insignificant, overwhelmed by our circumstances, impotent to do anything about the pressures in our life. And it's then that we need to hold on to that truth that we are valuable to God. That as Christians, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as ones who have been made God's children, we are valuable to him. We're part of what elsewhere are called God's treasured possession. His treasured possession. The second illustration is shows us how God adorns and beautifies his creation. In verses 27 and 28, we're asked to consider the lilies of the field and the grass. Now, some people think of this as two distinct examples, but I'm inclined to think that Jesus is seeing these together. The field that he's referring to wouldn't be some kind of manicured lawn. It would have been just like a grassy meadow that was covered and dotted about with different grasses and different flowers. Lilies, in particular, is the one that he refers to. And the delicate beauty of these living plants is far exceeds anything that we can manage and manufacture for ourselves. And the point is here that the lilies don't have to work at their beauty. They don't sew, they don't spin, they don't toil at this. They simply drink in the rain and the sunshine that God gives them. And so God clothes all of his creation, even what seems to be insignificant, even what seems to be transitory. Because you remember how very often grass is used as a picture of the transitory nature of life. In Psalm 103, for example, we read, "As for man, his days are like the grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone." In other words, it's something that's here today, but gone tomorrow. And yet look how God beautifies and adorns it. Again, if God cares for something that is so transitory, so easy to miss, he will certainly care for you. So what's the conclusion that Jesus wants us to draw from all this? These are the last few verses, verses 31 to 34. Seek God and his kingdom. Make him your treasure. The lesson for us here as followers and believers in Jesus is all about priorities. In verse 29, Jesus says, "Do not set your heart on what you will eat and drink." What you set your heart on is what you value most in life. It's your priority. The thing you love the most, that's your treasure. And in a closely paralleled passage in Matthew, Jesus says this, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see here, there are two kinds of treasure. One that rots and fades away, and one that lasts forever. You can either set our hearts on the material things of this life, or we can seek God. We can seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And if we do that, then we will not fear the future. We will not worry about material things, because we have a heavenly Father who knows what we need and who loves and who cares for us. And it will help us to keep a very light hold on the things of this life, to have the ability to share with others too. The question that we must ask ourselves this morning, the question that we must challenge ourselves with, is where is my treasure? Where is my treasure? The psalmist says in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And there's a line in a song we sometimes sing, "You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all." Do those words find any echo in my heart? Do they find any echo in your heart? What have you set your heart on this morning? Where is your treasure? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent Jesus to die in our place, and that you've offered us the precious gift of eternal life, bought with the blood of Christ. Forgive us that we spend so much time and effort chasing after worthless things, and help us to set our hearts on knowing you and trusting in your everlasting love and care. For Jesus' sake, amen.